Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be going to the 16th chapter in a moment or two. I've chosen for a title on today's teaching, Check Your Six. That's the title, Check Your Six. And if that's unfamiliar to you, it's because it's a phrase that's military in origin. Actually, aviators use the term, check your six, or check your 6 o'clock, which means to look behind you. In the military, it means where there may be danger. The actual aviation term was your 6 o'clock, referring to the relative location of an aircraft with 12 o'clock being directly in front of the airplane. If you look at a clock, 12 is at the top, and so wherever you are standing, that which is directly in front of you is your 12 o'clock, and that which is directly behind you is your 6 o'clock. To check your 6 means to look behind you. Don't forget to check your 6. Don't forget to check behind you. I do this, especially if I'm on one of my Harleys there and I'm at a traffic light, I always, even though I'm at a traffic light, leave room in front of me, keep the motorcycle in gear, and look to see who's coming behind me. And you should do that with an automobile as well, because sometimes people fall asleep at the switch and they rear-end you. So always check your 6 when you're at a traffic light. Or when you're turning. If you're on a highway and you're turning, you might want to check your 6. And never, ever have your wheels cut to the left if you're going to make a left turn before you're ready to turn, because if you do get hit from behind, your car will be driven into the intersection, and or the right might be driven into the intersection. You want to avoid that. So check your 6 means to look behind you where there may be danger. In Luke chapter 16, verse 1, we read, He said unto his disciples, so this is a record with the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the parable of the unrighteous steward. A steward is a manager, somebody who has a responsibility to manage the affairs of another. So when we use the term steward, means to manage things. And in terms of our lives as Christians, we steward things that God allows us to have. We brought nothing into this world, and certainly we will take nothing out of it. So anything that we enjoy in life really doesn't belong to us. We just have the privilege of using it while we're here. And so we are supposed to be good stewards. In other words, we're supposed to take care of the things that God has allowed us the privilege of having or utilizing. So a steward is a person who manages the affairs of another. And the parable goes as follows. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer a steward. As far as God is concerned, when a person is a poor steward, whatever it is they stewarding is subject to loss. Now, in the world today, we see people in prominent positions who certainly aren't good stewards, and it's a wonder how they don't get removed from their position of stewardship, but sooner or later they will be removed. As a wise man once said, the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they do grind. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? Verse 3. For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, How much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. Now that might not seem wise. The wisdom, what's the wisdom in taking half when a whole is owed? But of course, half a loaf is certainly better than none, right? But the wisdom here is not in the fact that he cut these deals, but what these deals represented to him. He continues to say, and this is a phrase I want you to consider about, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, I'll come back to that. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that, the reason being, when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. We'll come back to that also. For he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And that should be of dire concern to us. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now the world looks at that in the totally opposite fashion. But the reality is, if you can't be faithful in the least of things, why should you be considered faithful? What reasonable expectation of faithfulness is there for you to be faithful in that which is great or that which is much? There isn't. And yet we see people in prominent positions and they're not faithful in that. That means they can't possibly be faithful in that which is least. True faithfulness is proved in the minutiae of life, in the details of the things that are least. Now, we'll see in this parable that what's least is the mammon of unrighteousness. That's what's least. He that is faithful in that which is least, verse 10, is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. That's a great yardstick to see if a person is going to be faithful in anything. And when we have our dealings with people, if they can't be faithful in the simplest of matters, we have no reasonable expectation that they will be faithful in greater matters. It's just a simple principle. It's the same thing with the way a person behaves or will be expected to behave tomorrow. How they behaved yesterday, or what is their normal behavior in a given situation, be it crisis or not, is a great tell as to how they will behave in the future. If a person is unreliable in the past, why should you think they'd be reliable in the future? If a person is dishonest in the past, why should you expect them to be honest in the future? If a person is deceitful in the past, or a backbiter, or unfaithful, or anything, why should you expect them to be faithful or righteous or honest in the future? And this, in fact, is the way many sensible groups view people in life when they hire people or when they put people in positions. It's just simple logic. Now, can a person change? Sure they can. Anybody can change. But we want to make sure that we are being, on our daily life, that we are behaving the way God would have us to behave. It's the same thing with character. You can't determine a person's character by one action. Even a great action, even a bad action. A person has a bad action in life, that doesn't determine his entire character. It's the day-by-day-by-day things. If a person has a great action in life, that doesn't determine their character either. That could have been an isolated incident. It's that daily behavior that dictates. It's that faithfulness in that which is least that determines who you are and how faithful you'll be in that which is much. And when you're talking about character and behavior, the way a person behaves on a regular basis will pretty much tell you how they will behave in a crisis or a demanding situation. For instance, now this isn't a hard and fast rule, but it is very, very predictable that if a person is wrapped loosely on a daily basis, in other words, they don't have good control over their mind is not behaving properly, they don't tend to the affairs of life in a reasonable fashion, and then all of a sudden something heavy comes down, odds are that they're going to behave in an erratic fashion when something heavy comes down. Because on a daily basis, how you behave is generally how you're going to behave when there's a crisis or a demanding situation. If you are well-ordered and you are in control of your faculties and you are in control and disciplined in your mind and in your behavior in life, then when things get heavy, it's reasonable to assume that you'll behave in a logical fashion, a controlled fashion, a measured fashion, that you will be composed. If you're not composed on a regular basis, why would you be composed when things get heavy? He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. Verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And then, of course, this great 13th verse. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that really is the essence of this parable. Remember, it's a parable. And so there's one great truth. And faithfulness has to do with service. Service, because that's what a steward does. A steward serves at the pleasure of his master. He's to manage the goods, the welfare, the estate, whatever it might happen to be, that belongs to the master. Well, in our case, we're talking about our relationship with the Almighty. And you cannot serve God and mammon. Make no mistake. Now, backing up to verse 8 again, which I said I returned to, the phrase there that I want to point out is the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And we need to pay attention to that. The children of this world, of this age, are in their generation wiser than the children of light. To help you understand this, I'm going to read to you several different renderings of that eighth verse. Here's one from William's New Testament. And his master praised the dishonest manager because he acted with shrewd business sense. Now remember, it's a dishonest manager or an unjust steward, right? And why he praised him was because, not because he was unjust, and not because he was dishonest, but because he acted with shrewd business sense. Why? For the men of the world act with more business sense toward their fellows than the men who enjoy spiritual light. Christians do not act with much good spiritual sense toward one another, basically, is what this verse is talking about. Whereas people of this world do. I'm reminded of a situation, 35 years ago that I experienced with, there was this young woman. She was a linguistics scholar and eventually became a linguistics professor out on Eastern Long Island in one of the more prestigious universities that can be found there. And she had some dealings with some Muslim men who she knew and she was friendly with. And they had, even back then, 30-some years ago, they had designs on destroying Western civilization, Christianity, democracy, all that. And they had done some awful things one to another, these men. I know I've shared this with believers before, and I believe I've shared this here in the teaching center, but I'm not quite sure if I had or not. Anyway, it fits in with what we're looking at. They were so committed to their agenda, which in my opinion was a devilish agenda, that they wouldn't do anything to the person within their small group had harmed them for fear it would damage their agenda, for fear it would damage their purpose, their reason, their goals. And the one guy had done some awful things to the other guy behind his back, just, you know, it was awful things the way he denigrated him. And yet she asked him, aren't you going to at least address this or say anything? And he said, no, I can't do that, because if I do, it might do damage to our cause. Christians just don't behave that way. They don't even think for a moment what kind of damage they do to the cause of God's word, to the furtherance of the gospel of deliverance, when they speak ill of one another, when they backbite one another, when they promote things that are ungodly. And yet the children of this world, of this age, are in their relationship with one another. They act with much more sense, business sense, because this is a parable about a steward, than their fellows, than men who enjoy spiritual light. The Bible in basic English, verse 8, his Lord was pleased with the false servant because he had been wise, for the sons of this world are wiser in relation to their generation than the sons of light. And the Lord commended the unrighteous steward that he did prudently, Young's literal, because the sons of this age are more prudent than the sons of light in respect to their generation. Weymouth, and the master praised the dishonest steward for his shrewdness, for in relation to their own contemporaries, the men of this age are shrewder than the sons of light. Rotherham, and the Lord praised the unrighteous steward in that with forethought he acted, because the sons of this age have more forethought than the sons of light respecting their own generation. And finally, Williams, so I tell you, make friends by the right, this is verse 9, use of your money. So I tell you, make friends by the right use of your money, which so easily tends to wrongdoing, so that when it fails, and it will fail, your friends may welcome you to eternal dwellings. It's quite a record. Pay attention and make friends by the right use of your money. Look in Matthew 6, another great truth along these lines. I've heard it said that the Christian is the only one who will bayonet his wounded. And that is what Christians tend to do. And of course, you know, when I use that term Christian, I'm using it loosely. I think perhaps it would be better to say the person invested in religious Christianity will tend to bayonet the wounded rather than help them. Whereas some of these other ungodly pursuits wouldn't do anything for fear of damaging the cause. You get the point? The cause. Well, what is the cause in Christianity? It is to see to the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel of deliverance. That is the whole purpose of it. That our lives are not only a glory to God and a tribute and a credit to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also that in some way, however small, we help to further the gospel of deliverance whenever that opportunity presents itself. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is it you value in life? He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful and also in that which is much. And the much is the greatness of the things of God's word. You can generally tell how a person is going to behave with the great things when you see how they behave with the lesser things. Look at 1 Timothy. These things of the world are the lesser things. They will surely fail. The mammon of unrighteousness will fail. Some people view mammon in the literal sense of money, but it's anything that's, you know, worldly and has to do with material or material gain, be it position, be it whatever. It will fail. We brought nothing into this world. We'll bring nothing out. And these things fail. They, you know, you wouldn't lean on a rubber crutch, right? Or we used to say years ago, a rubber kickstand. What good is that? What good is a screen door on a submarine, right? You need stability. And when you lean on these things that are worldly, guess what? They're not going to hold you up. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 13th verse, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Interesting. The only one with immortality at this point in time is Jesus Christ. And yet, church after church has people going up to heaven being immortal. Talking about the immortal soul and so forth. Nonsense. Not what the Bible teaches. Whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, or the uncertainty of riches. Your margin might read that way. The uncertainty of riches. But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Look in Proverbs 23. The uncertainty of riches. Today, our entire nation is stumbling about, staggering like a drunken man because of the economy. People are in a turmoil because of the economy. Good people, Christian people, even some believers. Human, it is, to be set upon a course of anxiety when you can't make ends meet or there's a stressful situation regarding finances, employment, whatever. Cost of living is, of course, sky high and all of that. But where we put our trust will either benefit us or disappoint us. And so as bad as things may look, as stressful as times may seem, we need to put our trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God will make a way where there is no way. And riches, money, finances, even the gold that they push and push and push for stability and soundness, none of that is certain. That's all uncertain. I just love this verse. Says it better, far better than I could ever say it. It's in Psalm 23, the fifth verse. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And I want to tell you, them eagles get way up there. When you watch them, I watch them sometimes as I'm in the pasture with my dogs. And they're overhead and they start out low and they're just soaring. They're not even flapping their wings. They get to a certain elevation and they ride the rising air currents. And they just go in a circle. They spiral until they're barely a speck in the sky. That's how money is. That's how rich is it. You can't just hold on to it. It's a very tough thing to hold on to. And if you hold on to it too long, if you just took, the regular dollar and you just held on to it and refused to spend it, stuck it under the mattress or something, the actual rise of inflation combined with the cost of living, you would lose money. Because the money, if you put $20 under there, would be worth only 10 after a certain amount of time. And then later 5, and then finally 2, and then 1, and eventually just pennies. That's the way it is. In fact, even putting money in a bank today, the interest that they give in a savings account, I don't know if it even covers the inflation. It's such a low percentage. The point is, and not to make you feel worse about it, the point is, why look at that? Why set your eyes on that? On that which is not. Riches are not. They're just not. They will fail. The unrighteous mammon will fail. It's uncertain. Riches are uncertain. The uncertainty of them. Why? Why set your eyes upon that? They make themselves wings and fly, the riches do, away as an eagle toward heaven. Doesn't mean you can't be successful. It's just, where do you put your perspective? What are you looking at? Look in Psalm 73. Back a few books to the Psalms. The 73rd Psalm. Just not good sense. And don't forget to check your six. We'll get to that. So much goes on in life that it's a good idea to keep your eyes straight ahead, for sure. But don't forget to check your six. Here in Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth. Even that's going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Look in Philippians chapter 3. So not only does the unrighteous mammon fail, but your flesh will fail. And even your heart will fail. And if it hasn't, it will someday. And if it never has for you, then please see me after the teaching here, or if you're hearing this on a CD, write me a letter. If you've found some way to get your flesh and heart to never fail, in contrast to what the Word declares, well, please let me know what your secret is. I'd love to have it. Here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. It's not a heavy thing, but for you it's safe. And to hear these same things from the Word of God again and again is safety for us. We are reminded of the things we need to be reminded of. We're exhorted when we need to be exhorted. We're encouraged when we need to be encouraged. We're comforted when we need to be comforted. We're inspired when we need inspiration. If you hear the same passage, the same truth from God's Word, 1,000 times 1,000, it's not often enough. It's not heavy for me to do it any more than it was heavy for the Apostle Paul to do it. And for those of us who are on the hearing, receiving end, it's safety. Beware. First thing, beware. Beware of dogs. Now, that, of course, is figurative. In the lands and times of the Bible, and in that part of the world even today, dogs, especially to Islamists and those, are considered a cursed creature. And even today, you hear the term dog used in a negative sense. You know, I love my dogs, but I know how it's used figuratively, and it's used in a negative sense. Dogs are considered to be a low-class creature when used metaphorically, such as here. And specifically here, some dogs will bite from behind. That's why you want to check your six. Many dogs are backbiters. And when dogs hunt, like wild dogs or wolves, and yes, wolves are canines, when they hunt, one of the things they will do when they're bringing down a larger animal is they will hamstring it. They will sever the Achilles tendon on the animal, on one of the hind legs, which will make the animal lame and unable to continue running. And then even though it's larger, it will fall, and then the pack of wild dogs or wolves or coyotes or whatever can then see to their dinner. And that's what this is talking about. Beware of those low lives who will attack you from behind. Check your six. Of course you want to look straight ahead, but don't forget that there are those who will attack you from behind. And he continues, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. At the time the Apostle Paul wrote this, the legalistic Jews would push circumcision. In fact, there's a record in the book of Acts where they were, in fact, saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Which, of course, circumcision was a seal, a sign of believing, and of the covenant that God had made with Abraham which God gave to the children of Israel, and so they were to circumcise their children on their eighth day of their life, 8 years, 8 days old, and then when they started out, all their servants, everybody was supposed to be circumcised. It was supposed to be an outward seal, but only in a temporary sense until the Lord Jesus Christ could come, redeem mankind from sin, give himself as a perfect sacrifice in order to do that, spill his blood, and bring about resurrection life. Well, having done that, and then on the day of Pentecost, pouring out God's gift of Holy Spirit, no longer a need for physical circumcision, but they continued to push that. Now, physical circumcision was in the flesh. So, of course, that's not an issue that's pushed today. So you don't have to beware of Christians or Jews trying to force you to circumcise your little boys to fulfill the Mosaic law. I know doctors sometimes advocate that so they can make a few extra bucks. Some people circumcise their children today and some people don't. We're not talking about for health purposes, health beliefs. We're not talking about keeping the child cleaner so that he has some kind of better hygiene in life, hypothetically, which isn't really true anyway, but we're talking about for spiritual or religious reasons. That's not something that's pushed. But make no mistake about it, the flesh is pushed, and it's pushed hard. That if you don't do this or you don't do that or you don't dip and you don't kneel, and if you touch this and don't touch that and so on and so forth, well, then you can't be saved. That's religion today. That's religion in Christianity today. That flesh is still a threat. May not be beware of the concision, which really was beware of the mutilation. The self-mutilators is what Paul called it. But it's other things that are pushed. They're the flesh. We are the circumcision. You are the circumcision. We worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and are to have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing that can be done in the flesh will save you. It's already been done. Nothing that's done in the flesh will make you more holy, give you more spirit, make you more spiritual. Nothing. I don't care if they dunk you, dip you, dry clean you. That won't change a blessed thing. Not spiritually. I don't care what they cut off. Won't change a blessed thing. Or leave on. Won't change a blessed thing. Or what you eat, or what you drink, or what you wear. None of that will matter. Or how much money you have. Or how much money you give. All of these are things in the flesh. That's not what makes you holy. That's not what makes you spiritual. That's not what makes you a child of God. It's His Spirit that does. So watch your six. Because behind you, there are people that would take this away from you without your knowledge or being aware. There are people who would attack you from behind. Dogs, backbiters. Watch your six. Evil workers is bad workmen, workers of evil. And concision is from the Greek word kata ome, which comes from the word temno, which means to cut. And some of the, of course, that's what they were doing. They were pushing circumcision. Some of the translators render that as mutilators or self-mutilators. Dogs, I found interesting. As I looked at the word dogs in the Greek, I found that the koine, the Greek of the Bible, the New Testament, is the word kuon, K-U-O-N. And I know from my Greek ancestry, and also I double-checked it, that modern Greek, a dog is a skilos. A little dog is a skilaki. A skilos, that would be more than one dog. One dog would be a skilo. So I don't know what the difference, I didn't have time to pursue the etymology of the word there. But I know this much just from simple logic, that the Apostle Paul, God gave him this information and the Apostle Paul penned it down. He wasn't talking about the four-legged man's best friend kind of dog. He was talking about people who attacked from behind. It was just a figure, because dogs do that when they hunt or when they attack, sometimes to get you from behind. Because you can't really defend yourself if you're not paying attention to what's coming at you from behind. You are the circumcision. You want to make sure you don't get attacked from behind. So all you have to do is check your six. Look in Colossians 2. Next book over. Colossians chapter 2. And don't forget, Philippians is a reproof epistle. Colossians is a correction epistle. Verse 1, I would that you knew what great conflict or concern I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, the Father, and of Christ. Of course, King James put all those and ofs in there to make God and Jesus Christ sound like three. God and the Father and, make all those ands in there which really aren't in the text. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are treasures. Oh, yes, they are. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, seduce you, trick you. How does a person trick and beguile? With words. Beguile you with seducing or enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. I'm with you spiritually. Joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Put it into practice. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware. Check your six. Lest any man spoil you, look at this, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You're complete. And if you're complete, you lack nothing. You don't need philosophy. You don't need tradition of men to be complete. You don't need the rudiments of the world to be complete. Beware of those things. They are no different than the mammon of unrighteousness. In this regard, they will fail. And they're deceitful. Vain deceit. Beware of it. I don't know if you've ever come upon a fence with a sign on it that says, beware of the dog. And there's an actual dog on the other side of whom you should be beware. I've been there. I've been in, the junkyard dog, the iconic junkyard dog. I've seen him. You don't want to mess with a junkyard dog. You go to grab a junkyard dog, you'll be pulling back a stump. So you pay attention to the sign that says beware the dog, right? Absolutely. We should, with the same alacrity of mind, pay attention when the word says to beware of something. Beware of men who would look to spoil you. And of course, to spoil, we use that term today, means to ruin. The word spoil in English today was when something goes bad, like your bananas are spoiled, you didn't eat them soon enough. But the time King James used that word spoil, when this version I'm reading from was put together, it meant to take away a certain captive, to take captive for value. So men who look to spoil you look to take you away as booty. Not to take your booty, but to take away your goods, take away your valuables, take away your treasures. Remember, we just read that in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you are spoiled, your treasure is taken from you. Well, what would that treasure be? Well, in context, that treasure is the wisdom and knowledge that's hidden in God and Jesus Christ, which is found in God's Word. That's what philosophy, which is world wisdom, does to people. It takes away the treasure of the wisdom and knowledge of God, because it stands in absolute defiance and contrast to that. So check your six, because that kind of thing happens subtly, as do the traditions of men. They sneak up on you. It's like pollution. You don't necessarily see it until it's so bad that your eyes are running and you're choking, you can't breathe. Well, the air is polluted. The water you drink is polluted, but it's not so evident yet. But if you don't do something about it, it will become evident, and then it'll be so bad you can't breathe it or drink it. Kind of like the old farmer said, you're never going to clean that creek up without taking the pigs out first. Got to get the pigs out of the creek if you want the water to be clear. And so we have to beware of these things, philosophy, vain deceit, vanity, tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world. These things which are not after Christ will take away from us, will spoil us, just like pirates took their spoil and their booty. When they conquered somebody, they stole the things of value. And the greatest treasures we have are these things that God has given us. Matthew chapter 7. Here's something else to beware of. It's actually along the same lines. This is something Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Oh, God told me to tell you, there's so much of that going on in religion these days. Personal prophecies. People making themselves out to be prophets. Talking about giving themselves the title of prophet. You know, I'm the prophet Jones, or I'm the prophet Smith. And then going up to people and telling them what they've seen in a vision about them. That is the same thing as the hooky pooks, like that lady that used to be on TV trying to get you to call her late at night to get your fortune read. Call me now. I can't remember her name. The Psychic Network. It's no different. It's absolutely no different. If God wants you to know something about yourself, who do you think He's going to tell? Who's He going to tell first? He's going to tell you. To tell you first. Anytime anybody's got some prophecy about you, you better step back and smell their spiritual breath, because they might just have some halitosis going on there. Beware of false prophets. A true prophet will never, ever, ever call attention to him or herself. A true prophet will never, ever, ever identify themselves as such. A true prophet will never, never, ever, 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 ever contradict the written word of God. Not ever. So, if you want to know how true that which a person prophesies is, you need to know the written word. And if at any point the so-called prophecy, be it foretelling or forthtelling, if it at any point contradicts the word of God, then you can consider the whole thing trash, because falsus in uno, falsus in omnibus. If it's false in one thing, it's false in all of it. Beware of false prophets, which, Jesus said, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. I can always remember the cartoons I used to see as a kid, with the wolf would put the sheepskin on and then sneak into the herd of sheep and try to look like a sheep, but meanwhile all he wants to do is eat the sheep. That's the point of it. The false prophet isn't a harmless thing. You got that? It may look innocuous. It may look harmless, because a sheep is the kindest, sweetest, most loving creature. But a wolf, on the other hand, can be pretty aggressive. The point of it is, the false prophet isn't just a harmless thing. There's an agenda there, and that agenda is to ravage you, just like those who would spoil you, take away your true riches. Look in, let's read a little bit more here to get the remainder of the immediate context. You shall know them by their fruits. Okay, what's the fruit? Well, it's a result in their life. How is their life? What's going on in their life? Generally, they're pretty quiet about it, but if you look a little deeper, you'll find that things ain't so good. You'll find that there's a lot of hypocrisy. You'll find that they don't walk the talk. You'll find that there's an awful lot of fishiness going on there, fishy stuff. Say one thing, do another. Do men gather grapes of thorns? No. Figs of thistles? Absolutely not. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So, a false prophet cannot bring forth good results. Every tree that bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Look in Matthew 6 while we're here in Matthew. Fifth verse. Now when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Their reward namely is, they're seen of men. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of. Therefore, you have need of before you ask him. And then he teaches them how to pray. And then he goes on to the same thing. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. Why? That they may appear unto men to fast. They have their reward. Well, what is it? They're seen of men. And then, of course, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Fantastic, fantastic section. Look in Mark, I guess. I wanted to show you, I think. Mark. Matthew, Mark. Might have been Matthew still. Back up in the context, maybe. Maybe that's what I wanted to show you there. Matthew 6, still. Not again, but still. 5, 6. Ah, there we go. No. It was Mark. Go to Mark. Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. We're winding down now, just a couple more places. Mark 6. Nope, that's not the one I wanted to show you. Mark 12. It was Mark, but not chapter 6. So get that messed up with Matthew there. Mark 12, verse 38, latter part of the chapter. He said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. Well, it would seem to be an unusual individual to beware of, because they were the guys who copied down the manuscripts. They transposed them. But he said, beware of them, Jesus said, because they love to go in long clothing and love long salutations in the marketplaces. They love to sit in the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast. What do? They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation because of the people they influence. Well, what's the essence of it? Beware of appearances. Just because a person's thumping a Bible, or wearing some kind of holy garb, or praying forever and a day doesn't mean a thing. Beware of appearances. Look in Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. And verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. That's something to beware of. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Then he has that parable of the guy who was doing so well, he built bigger barns and so on and so forth, and going to take care of himself and rest easy. And God said, fool, tonight your life's required of you. And then the passage concludes with, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Covetousness tends toward laying up treasure for yourself. We want to be rich toward God. Jesus Christ said to beware of it. He also said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And when he said leaven, he wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about doctrine. And go to Mark 13, if you would. It's something we need to be aware of because leaven, as you know, shared before in this teaching hall, leaven is something that goes into bread and changes, or dough. It changes the texture, the appearance, the consistency, and the flavor of the dough without ever being detected. And it becomes so invested in the dough that you can't remove it. The leaven of the Pharisees was that religious doctrine that Jesus was talking about will change, that kind of religious leaven will change your appearance, your words, your heart, your texture, everything about you, and you won't even see it. It's so insidious. Beware of it. Check your six that it's not coming up on you from behind. And finally, in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then talking about his return, of the day and the hour knows no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take you heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, where back to the stewards, and to every man his work, and he commanded the porter to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, even at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And while you're watching your 12, make sure to check your 6. Thank you, Father, for your love, and thank you for your great and wonderful and matchless word, which has so much information that if we choose to apply, is life-changing. We thank you for it. Thank you for the comfort, safety, encouragement, and inspiration of your word, for the great treasures of wisdom and knowledge that you've given us that are hidden in both you and your Son. And we thank you for your Son for having provided us with such a wonderful, wonderful Redeemer and Master. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.